Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles and turn in them to 1 Peter for our scripture reading this morning. 1 Peter's all the way in the back of your Bibles, right before the last book of Revelation and the books of John. 1 Peter, chapter 3. And we will be looking at verses 9 through 17. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 9 through 17. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's important that we pay attention to what he's saying there. He's making it clear that we will have tribulation, times when everything in life seems against us, hardships, trials here on earth. But that in the midst of this, we should be encouraged that he overcame the world. Why would that encourage us? Because it means there is coming a day when hard times will be no more. It'll be a thing of the past. Now, that will, of course, be when we are living in the New Jerusalem. So it's kind of like right now, in this life, we're at our job, working, and work can be difficult and exhausting and stressful. But while working, we always take heart and watch the clock because we know that at the end of the day, we get to go home and relax. Well, one day, Jesus is going to take us home. We'll enter his rest. For now, though, trials are a thing. Tribulation is to be expected. The Apostle Peter had a lot to say about suffering. His words are well worth meditating on. In 1 Peter 4:12, he said, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Isn't that our normal response to tribulation? When we encounter pain, don't we regard that as unusual? Shocking even? Don't we try to do whatever possible to get out of that painful situation and back to a good one as if the good one ought to be what's normal? Like, why is God doing this to me? But every time he talks about suffering, Peter always brings things back to Christ. Didn't even Jesus have tribulation? Didn't he suffer absolutely unjustly? And it was real suffering? It affected him. Yet he endured it patiently, knowing that it was the Father's will. Now, here it's important to note that Peter separates suffering into two different categories and doesn't regard them at all as being similar. One category of suffering is suffering for Christ because of our belief in Him, because we are choosing to walk in an obedient manner toward Him in life, doing the things He tells us to do, behaving as He tells us to behave. When suffering for this cause, Peter says we should feel honored, 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. But another category of suffering is us suffering the natural consequences of our own poor decisions. Sin has consequences, and those consequences are not good. In this case, we've made our own bed to lie in. So he said in our scripture reading earlier, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And again in 1 Peter 4:15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Do you know that lemons are not naturally occurring? A long time ago, people bred citrons to bitter oranges, and that's why all lemons come from farms. So life doesn't give us lemons. We make them ourselves. I think this is true of most of the suffering we experience in life. It's the result of our own stupidity. We violate God's law. We treat others not how we would want them to treat us. In fact, we typically demand they treat us a whole lot better. That demand typically leads to suffering. Jesus constantly compares us to sheep, and sheep are always suffering way more than they need to, precisely because of their own stupidity. So there are two types of suffering. One is suffering for Christ, for obediently following Him and declaring Him. Suffering of that type is commendable by God, a badge of honor, if you will. The other is suffering because of your own sinful stupidity and is shameful. And most of our suffering is of the latter type. With the first type, we can easily see that we would naturally be inclined to turn to God. In fact, we'd eagerly do so in the midst of it. But what about when we've done stupid? What should our response be then? This morning's psalm will show us. But let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we are forced to admit by the historical reality of our situation in life that all of our sufferings come from the work of our own hands. It was our sin that caused You to curse the world, making it no longer the paradise You created it to be, but a fallen world of suffering, sickness, and the slain. And it is our continued sin that brings suffering in our lives and in the lives of others. Even when we suffer for Your name's sake, we are suffering because of the sinfulness of others. All of mankind's suffering comes from our own hands. Suffering is a natural result of choosing to rebel against You. It is the end result as well. So, Father, we pray that in realizing this, You'd help us to be wise and choose to be obedient to You in all things, that we would strive to put to death any rebelliousness towards You in our hearts. Father, You've shown Your way to be the best, and we have proven that our way is the worst. So we pray, Father, that in Your mercy You might grant us the wisdom to choose to courageously follow You in all things. Help us not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open up your Bibles to the middle of them, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 3. We've gone through Psalms 1 and 2 and are now on Psalm 3. And while some of the Psalms don't really appear to have any connection to the Psalms around them, we've seen so far that these do. So Psalm 1 was talking about two paths. One is blessed, i.e., cherishing and meditating on God's word. And one path is cursed. The cursed path is walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, and sitting in the seat of scoffers. Then Psalm 2 showed us a demonstration of the scoffers. They're pictured as all conspiring together how they might throw off the shackles of being ruled by God. The nations are pictured as God's vassal states. And a vassal state is one that owed another its allegiance. In personal terms, you could think of it as the same relationship between a client and a benefactor. A benefactor provides the client with what they need. The benefactor prizes its ability to get fame and an increased reputation by protecting, defending, and looking after its client, while the client owes his or her allegiance to the benefactor and is supposed to praise the benefactor's name. Obviously, implicit in this is that the client is supposed to do certain things for the benefactor. Now, historically, musicians and artists could only exist because they had benefactors. In turn, they'd produce works of art for their benefactor, wear their benefactor's colors, and so forth. These relationships were enormously beneficial for the clients. Same thing with vassal states. Think of when the United States took over Iraq or Afghanistan. We dumped billions of dollars into building up those countries. But being a vassal client isn't something rebellious people want to do. They want to be their own man. So the nations rebelled against God, their rightful sovereign. This morning's psalm is a depiction of the opposite. So, okay, that's what a vassal in rebellion looks like. What does a good vassal, a good client, look like? This morning's psalm, like many other psalms and much of Scripture for that matter, is one that is easy to read quickly and then just blow off as not saying much of anything. It's one, you know, it's really easy to be bored with Scripture and get nothing out of it if that's what you want to do. But when you take it seriously, cherish it, as Psalm 1 tells us to do. Look deeply into it. Ponder the implications of what it's saying. We find very valuable treasure. We encounter God, are changed by that encounter, and we'll find it well worth the effort. You'll see that this morning. So let's read through it before we get into the details. Psalm 3, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. You'll notice that the description at the top gives us the context of the psalm. Not all psalms have this, but where they do, it is extremely important. David wrote this while fleeing from his son Absalom. That's a lot of history to unpack. But let me give you the short of it. King David decided to commit adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. She became pregnant, as is the natural result of that sort of thing. He was then in trouble because her husband was away on the war front. There was no way the kid was his. So King David had her husband Uriah put in a spot where he would die, i.e., he murdered him, so that King David could quickly marry Bathsheba and pretend nothing untoward had ever happened. God wasn't amused by this, and so told David, "Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." And eventually, David's son Absalom, filled with pride, decided to do just that, rebel against his father, overthrow him, and become king in his place. And so now David was fleeing in the midst of that rebellion. Do you see what the picture is here? David is suffering, not for following God, but because of the stupid things he did. He chose to break the divine law and is suffering the consequences of his own stupidity. While he flees for his life, he could easily see himself as the wicked of Psalm 1 that is being blown away like chaff in the wind. But there's a difference. Yes, David has sinned. Yes, David is suffering because of his own sinful choices. Yes, David is even suffering in the precise manner that God foretold he would. There is no way David can excuse himself here. But there's a difference. David has a benefactor he can turn to. David is not rebelling against the idea of being a vassal to another. Instead, he's doing what vassals ought to do. When in trouble, they are to turn to their sovereign state. If you remember the account when the Israelites were conquering the promised land at God's direction, the Gibeonites tricked the Israelites into taking them as a vassal. The Gibeonites lied, and through the lie, through cunning trickery, entered into a covenant to be the Israelites' vassal state. Immediately afterwards, the other Canaanites came upon Gibeon to destroy it. And what did the Gibeonites do? They pled to the Israelites, "Come, save us." Did the Israelites respond, "You made your bed, why don't you lie in it?" No. Instead, they immediately came and saved them. That's how a sovereign responds when a vassal state is in trouble. They show themselves strong on their behalf. When the wicked king Asa in 2 Chronicles 16 showed that he didn't care about seeking God in a time of need, God responded in verse 9 of that chapter, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Now notice the attitude God expressed there. "I'm your sovereign. And just like a human benefactor or sovereign enjoys showing themselves strong on behalf of their clients or vassals, God enjoys showing himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him, meaning that they know what their standing is with him and they delight in that relationship. They aren't rebelliously trying to get out from under his authority, but rather demonstrate their allegiance to him. Well, David turns to God here. He's done foolishly. He's reaping the rewards of his foolish behavior. But nevertheless, he knows who his sovereign is. And so in a time of trouble, he runs to him. Now, this psalm has an ABBA structure. In verses 1 and 2, we see David cry out to God. Then he expresses faith in God in verses 3 and 4. Again, expresses faith in God in verses 5 and 6. And finally, cries out to God again in verses 7 and 8. So, verses 1 and 2 say, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God, Selah. If you remember your history as this rebellion was growing, David barely escaped this capital city of Jerusalem, his home, with his life. He was just one step shy of death for a bit. His enemies did seem endless, with many who were high up in his government siding with the rebellion. And they were saying just this, saying that God had abandoned him and cast him off from being king. Indeed, as David fled, he remarked that perhaps this was the case. But the time would tell, and that God would restore him as king if he desired it. Once again, David was showing that for his part, he was oriented toward God and okay with whatever God's will was for him. For him, whatever his lot in life happened to be, salvation was always in God. So he says in verses 3 and 4, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah." This could depict many previous times in his life when David cried out to God and God delivered him. It could also depict a number of incidents that took place as he fled from Absalom. In one instance, David cried out to God to defeat the counsel of a man named Ahithophel, who was known for giving really good counsel and was on Absalom's side. David was greatly relieved when he heard that God had done precisely that. But the point here is that it is specifically God's protection that comforts David and boosts his spirits. We could think of Psalm 27 here. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. What do you trust in when in trouble? Where do you turn when you're in trouble because of something you yourself have done? David turned to God. He trusted in God. So he says again in verses 5 and 6, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." You have to understand David's viewpoint here. The thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, actively trying to see David dead at that point, didn't bother David. David wasn't concerned about all the people who wanted to murder him. David was only concerned about whether or not God wanted him dead. Because David knew, and he demonstrated this mindset again and again, that if God wanted him dead, nobody could save him. And if God didn't want him dead, nobody could kill him. David was concerned with what God wanted. And so having turned to God for help, he was able to lay down and sleep. You can see this as the same attitude Jesus had when he was asleep in the boat during the raging storm, you know, after, you know, when he woke up and said, "Peace, be still." While lying there sleeping, Jesus knew what God the Father's plans for him were and knew they weren't for him to die out on the Sea of Galilee. But there's still this tension here. David hasn't seen what God's plans for him are yet. He doesn't know if God will save him in this instance or not. So he cries out again in verses 7 and 8. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah." So here in the midst of his cry for help, David expresses two important things. First is a statement of faith that God protects his own. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Secondly, expresses the fact that God can take away your enemy's ability to hurt you. You break the teeth of the wicked. No teeth there to bite. Paired against Psalm 2, this psalm here provides us with a beautiful example of the opposite. They, the nations, don't want to be God's vassal states and are raging against him. David is expressing that he's behaving properly as a vassal. He's keeping his faith in God and turning to God for help, as it's the sovereign's duty, privilege, to protect his vassals. What's also important to us is that we are seeing David do this even though it's completely his fault that he's in the situation he's in. He's made a mess. But does that at all change who God is? No, God's still the same. Does it change David's relationship with God? Meaning, does it mean that God is no longer David's God? No, David is still God's vassal. In this situation, David's a screw-up. Sure, but he's God's screw-up. And we know God takes care of his own. We could think of it this way. When kids mess up, they may not feel like going to their parents for help, but their parents are still their parents, and their parents will still help them out. We call God our Heavenly Father, and we likewise may not feel like turning to him when we mess up and are experiencing the natural results of having done something stupid. But he still loves us. He's still our Heavenly Father. Still sent his son to die for us. He's still our benefactor and will still help us. So amid all the other application points we could draw from this, and there are many, is this primary one. Don't be like the nations of Psalm 2. Don't chafe against your relationship with God. Instead, be like David in Psalm 3. You have this relationship with God. He is your sovereign. Take advantage of that relationship and turn to him in the midst of everything. Certainly, when your suffering is for good reasons, something you can be proud of. But even when it's the other kind of suffering. As it says in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, "Therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you.